Mr., am I, is this good or do I need to?
It's good.
Okay. Thank you very much. Thank you for your kind remarks and challenging remarks and just generally fellowship. I've enjoyed it. It's good to have times of conference, I feel, to bring us together around the things of Christ, to challenge our hearts, to encourage us, to help us to go on, to rekindle our interest in the gospel, and renew our desire to see people saved, and renew our belief of the power of the gospel. And as I started with the verses I read in the Psalm, Psalm 71, as an old man with gray hair, to think that that old man said, Lord, let me continue. It's not done yet. I want to keep on, and I want to show your power and strength to the next generation. Because it's easy sometimes to think about some of the things I've said and think, well, I'm past there now. Never really. Never really. Appreciate that last song, very fitting song. Very relatively easy to sing, as many songs are easier to sing than actually always put into practice. But it doesn't mean we shouldn't be seeking to do that. So thank you again, and I am going to now turn to the book of Joshua, as I mentioned. And when I said we're going to look at the whole book, it should be apparent that we're not going to read the whole book, or we'd be here long after the amen should have been given. One of the things that God has encouraged me with in the setting in which I found myself studying and teaching is to have a, he's given me a great desire and appreciation of the Old Testament. I told you about my first experience with that and thinking of those men that came teaching Old Testament books and like, oh my goodness, what have I gotten myself into, you know? But I began to understand the beauty of God's Word as a whole. And God gives different gifts to different people, different abilities, different aptitudes, different personalities, different ways of looking at things, and so on. So I've enjoyed over many years being able to look at the Old Testament books. And oftentimes in camps and conferences, if I have a conference where I have 6 messages or 8 messages or 10 messages, whatever it may be, taking the whole book and going through, whether it be Deuteronomy or whether it be Joshua or some other book in the Old Testament or New Testament. Sometimes I think, what am I doing? I was studying one year for a conference coming up in Pennsylvania, Greenwood Hills. Greenwood Hills, normally you get about 11 messages, so that's a pretty good dose to be able to work through a book, you know. And I was working on the book of Jeremiah. I really wanted to get some things going in Jeremiah. And the more I worked on Jeremiah, I just was butting my head against the wall. You know, it just wasn't clicking, I guess you'd say. And so I started shifting a little bit. And I was speaking that week with Steve Price. And by the time I got to Greenwood Hills, I had decided I'm not going to do Jeremiah. I think I'll do all the major prophets. And that makes a lot of sense. You can't get once or do them all, you know. And then I thought, as a little bit of time went on, I thought, you know, I might as well do all the minor prophets too. So I did, at that week of conference, all the major prophets and all the minor prophets. And in part, the problem was that every day I found myself having to go back to my room because I was doing PowerPoint slides for all this and hammering away, trying to get all this stuff written down. And it was a challenge to figure out which prophets to put with what. You know, because obviously there's some of them that were contemporary and others that you don't know exactly where they fit. But anyway, I think the Lord gave help, and folks seem to appreciate getting that big, broad overview. And I came up with a little acronym, FEMA. Yeah, not that one. This one's spelled different evenly. That one's going the way of Dojo Bird or whatever it is. I got to stop. I just can't help myself. Anyway, F-I-M-A. So I said, they're not going to know, everybody's not going to know everything about every book, but they can at least learn these 4 things. What does this book have to say about the future? What does it say about Israel? What does it say about the Messiah? And what's the application to us? And so for each message with the groups of prophets and minor prophets, I did that. I think that too is on Voice for Christ somewhere floating around in the ether world out there. So having said that, one of the books I like to look at as a whole is the book of Joshua. I've done the book of Joshua in, you know, many messages, 10, 12, 11 messages or more. I've done it in two, I've done it in one, and I've done it in a lot in between. So in doing that, what we want to do is get an overview of the book, a little bit of an understanding of what the book tells us about. And always to do that, you have to think about what's going on in with them before you can think what's going on with us. And then as we do that, in the overview, we'll think of some of the bigger themes of the book. So, obviously the book of Joshua is a book where the children of Israel are called to go in and claim their inheritance. The inheritance for them was a physical land, the land of Canaan. It was in the timing of God that they went in. In Genesis chapter 15, God had told Abraham, just after, in that section where Abraham's justification is mentioned there, chapter 15, that the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So for hundreds of years, God waited in long suffering. And at the time when the Israelites went in to execute judgment upon the Canaanite civilizations of that day, it was the time when the cup of their iniquity had reached its brim. And in God's long suffering and of sending witnesses to them, as you see in the book, that they went in to execute the judgment of God upon the land. So there were multiple layers of purposes there. One purpose, of course, was them to get their inheritance. Another purpose was God's judgment upon a wicked population and civilization that needed to be exterminated for the reasons that are stated throughout the scripture. Part of what you find in the book of Joshua is that Joshua was a military commander. And with good military campaigns, there always ought to be well-defined objectives. So you know when you've achieved success. War is not intended to go on forever. There ought to be clearly defined objectives and to know when those objectives have been achieved. So it isn't that you come to the book of Joshua and you say, here God says, here's these three objectives. But as you begin to watch the progress of how they go into the land and what they do, you begin to realize what some of those objectives are. As they go into the land to achieve these objectives, objective number one was to bring them into the land, obviously. And they faced certain obstacles. The three immediate obstacles that they face, which takes you from about chapter 1, roughly, to chapter 10, there were three big obstacles that they faced. By the way, on my website, there's a pamphlet there that you can download or read, print out, whatever, called Joshua, an Overview. And you'll find it in there, and you'll find a chart outlining these things and some other things in there as well, an overview of the whole book of Joshua. So there are three obstacles that they faced to get into the land. The first obstacle was the flooded Jordan River. And the writer is very specific to say in the early chapters that this was Jordan when it flooded its banks. That's springtime or in April or whenever it may have been, you see. That was objective number one. That objective was a natural objective, an objective of nature. It wasn't man-made. Objective number two were the walled cities of Jericho and Ai. That as they came across the Jordan, they came up against Jericho and Ai, how to get into the walled cities where people had barricaded themselves, and people had done what folks did when one laid siege to a city, went inside the walls, and hoped that that was their security and safety. Excuse me. Part of the story there, of course, was not only how they got in Jericho, but how they got the inhabitants of Ai out. Yeah. So the objective was not always, the strategy was not always the same. In Jericho was how to get in. They didn't use that strategy in Ai. There was how to get them to come out. In And under a ruse, they, remember, drew the inhabitants out and then went in and sacked the city. Ultimately, the third objective they faced, obstacle they faced, was a obstacle, was a coalition of Canaanite kings. So by this time, as the Israelites began to come into the land and began to conquer certain towns and territories, the nations did what nations still do to this day. They formed a coalition. And certain Canaanite kings came together to withstand not only the Israelites, but very significantly in the theme of the book of Joshua, the Gibeonites. They'd heard the Gibeonites had entered into a covenant with the Israelites. They came against the Gibeonites. And the story is how they then faced the battle and what God would do to overcome the obstacles. You can't help but reading the book of Joshua and realizing that it is a book of military campaign. It is a book where people are armed and go forth to warfare. But very significant to realize that when it came to the question to even ask the Israelites, how was it that you got into your inheritance? What you find in the first half of the book of Joshua is that there is the occurrence of certain miraculous events that take place. The first great miracle, how to get across Jordan at flood time. Kind of a disastrous thing. Joshua, you're now going to follow in the footsteps of Moses. That was a tall order. Moses, my servant, is dead. You, Joshua, will now be the general under the commander-in-chief. You will lead the troops into battle. One of the first things he's commanded to do was to send his people down into the flooded Jordan River. And the waters had swept up against the banks of the river, which are very brushy if you've ever seen. In a sense, they could have been sitting ducks. And they would have been sitting ducks, being observed by those in the city of Jericho. Except that God did a great miracle. Told the priest to take the Ark of the Covenant. And the scripture spends some number of chapters on this great event of how when the priest took the Ark of the Covenant, their feet touched the brim of the waters, that the waters of the Jordan River were held back, and the people passed through on dry ground, just like they'd done at the Red Sea. And the waters of judgment were held back. Water being death to a natural element that's death to a human being. And the waters of death were held back and judgment were held back while the people passed clean over the Jordan to the other side. The priest stood with the ark, as it says there, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth who'd come down to go into that place of death so that the people could come into their inheritance. How did you get into your inheritance? Well, it wasn't because we were great warriors and fought a great battle. The Lord of all the earth came down and symbolically seated there on that throne, the Ark of the Covenant, the seat, the lid of the Ark. He went down into the place of death. And the people passed clean over. And they were commanded, take up stones out of the river. Stone for every tribe, representative of all the people. You take those stones and you put them on the bank on the other side. And then Joshua, you alone, you take 12 stones. You put them down in the bed of the dry riverbed. And when they crossed over, the waters covered those stones in the bed of the river. And I thought about that for years. What was the point of putting them in there when the water covered them up? Those stones on the side of the river were a memorial The language is very similar to that of Passover. When your children come to ask you in time, what's the meaning of these stones? Mm-hmm. You tell them there's these stones on the bank, but then you tell them there's another set of stones. And that's the place where their feet stood. When the Lord made the way through the waters of death for us to come over into our inheritance. And when you and I, who have the privilege of coming together as believers to remember the Lord, and we take that cup, and we take that loaf, how did you come into your inheritance? There's not a person who'll stand at that table and say, look what I did. Look what I did to get here. Remember, the Lord of glory went to the place of death to bring you into the blessing of God, to bring you into the great inheritance you have in Christ. It's a memorial, isn't it? And they came up out of the river. Objective number one was achieved, to bring them into the land. And then they came up against the walled cities of Jericho. Excuse me. And again, you're Joshua. You call your troops together. Here's the plan. We're going to march around the city. Nobody's going to say anything. And, no, that's the plan. Who made you? Who picked you to be the captain? You know, that's it. Yeah, that's what we're going to do. For 6 days, we're going to do that. And then guess what? The grand finale on the seventh day, we're all going to yell and shout. Okay, yeah. Okay, who's calling in the artillery strike? You know, I mean, that's the plan. Well, they couldn't have been more detailed in this sense. One thing they were going to realize, that the way that they got into those walled cities of Jericho, it didn't have anything to do with their efforts, did it? That security that surrounded that place, there was a woman. God loves to save people. And you would expect in a book, that's the first book of the Bible that bears the name of a man, Joshua, which in the New Testament is Jesus. And you got a book that bears the name of Jesus. It's going to be a book about salvation, isn't it? And God can't hardly wait before you get to the crossing of the river, before you get to the Jericho. Let me tell you about this Canaanite prostitute named Rahab. What a woman like that. So reminds me of those in Thessalonica who had turned to God from their idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for God's Son from heaven, even Jesus, who's delivered us from the wrath to come. And as the spies came in, she said, I believe in your God. We heard what happened to Pharaoh. Heard? Oh, yeah, we heard. Your God must be the true and living God. I want you now to make me a promise. You know what that woman's line of work was? You know how many times men had promised her things? How many of them kept their word? And this woman's going to stake her very soul's welfare on that these men that she has never met before are going to leave and keep their promise. Because it wasn't just their promise. As I said, it's a covenant relationship. I want you to make a covenant with me in the name of your God. Oh, what trust that woman had. You talk about faith. Rahab had faith. And Rahab had faith. To say, all these others might be trusting in the walls for their security, not me. That's not where my security is found. My security is in that true and the living God. He's the true God. And I'm going to put out this line, this hope in the Hebrew for the line, expectancy, waiting on Joshua to come. And when the walls came down, though Rahab had lived on the walls, but Joshua had already sent to get her out. She was delivered before the wrath came. Almost said she was raptured before the tribulation. That's the way my mind starts transposing things, you see, to the key of the New Testament. But what a picture. And that coming of Joshua for her for salvation spelled judgment for all who trusted in those walls for their security. But she was delivered. The story of salvation. And then they go in, they take the city, and these kings start to come against them, the coalition of kings, because they hear what happened to the Gibeonites. Now, this is an interesting thing. I almost said in kind of Southernese language, and don't mean anything by it, because I told you already God delivered me from nicotine and all that. So, but sometimes we'd say things like, you put this in your theological pipe and smoke it. Just metaphorically speaking, okay? It just means think about this, you know, and put it through the grid of your theology. You got two stories of salvation in the early chapters of the book of Joshua. Rahab and the Gibeonites. Both of them got saved by lying. Figure that one out. The Gibeonite flat out lied. Came to the children of Israel. Oh man, you ought to see them when we left home. This bread was hot out of the oven. Look at it now, it's all moldy. Man, these clothes were new. Look at them now, they're worn out. We come from a long way off, you see. Why'd they lie? Well, when they get confronted with it, because we heard what Moses said. Wait a minute. You're Gentiles. You heard what Moses said. Yes. And how Moses said that if you were a city nearby, you were under destruction. But if you were from afar off, you could sue for peace. So we made out like we were from afar off. Gentiles, you know, like most of you were, according to the book of Ephesians. You who were at one time far off. Gentiles. Not of the commonwealth of Israel. Not of the covenants of promise. But now you've been saved through Christ. And when they get confronted, you've deceived us. Yes, well, we did. Yes. Okay. Well, here's your punishment. What we'll do, whatever. You're going to be confined to be drawers of water and cutters of wood for the altar of God. It. You're going to be servants, you Gentiles that were far off. Now you've been brought nigh. And you've been brought into the covenant. You're going to be servants at the altar of God. That'd be a pretty good deal to get in on, wouldn't it? Well, the kings around there didn't like it. Once these cities start falling like that, didn't look good. So they formed a coalition. And Joshua and the armies of Israel went out to fight against them. And it was a day when there was a threefold miracle that took place. Three miracles, actually. A triumvirate of miracles. The sun stood still while Joshua and the Israelites fought the battle to defeat coalitions who come against the Gibeonites. The scripture says, God rained down great hailstones from heaven. Those that were killed by the hailstones were more than were killed by the sword of Joshua and all the armies. And then the really big miracle, that day the scripture says, God hearkened to the voice of a man as he prayed on earth. You see, it's easy to think of those Israelites as stupid Israelites. Why didn't they ask where these people were from? Why did they enter into a covenant with these Gentiles? why they believe the lie of the Gibeonites, I get it. But sometimes it might be good, too, to think, well, what did God have to say about it? And what God had to say about it was God who secured the salvation of the Gibeonites by the miracles that took place when the sun stood still and the moon stayed and the hailstones came down and God listened to the voice of a man who prayed on earth. And you see, in this first half of the book of Joshua, what happens is, becomes apparent, is that if it were to be asked, how'd you get into your inheritance? Well, none of it had to do with their great military expertise, did it? Three miracles occur, series of miracles. The crossing of the Jordan at flood time, the bringing down of the walls of Jericho, and the hailstones and all the rest that occurred to defeat the coalition of kings. Because you see, if we view that first half of the book of Joshua in the sense of gospel, well, it was very important for God to establish, wasn't it, that the way you get into your inheritance is not through your efforts. Well, as a matter of fact, it's always helpful to remember in the book of Joshua, why was it that Joshua was leading them into the land and not Moses? Put it in the language of the New Testament. What the law could not do, Moses, because of the weakness of the flesh. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemn sin in the flesh, and so on and so on. Just think of the picture. Paul had enough problem with those Jews and Judaizers, didn't he, later on. Imagine being able for them to say, well, you know how we got into the inheritance, it's because we followed Moses in. No, you didn't. Moses couldn't bring you into the inheritance. The law couldn't do it. God sending his own son did do it. What a picture established in the history of the events that took place in the book of Joshua. So that brings us to the place where if we're writing a book, and they all lived happily ever after. But then the book would be a lot shorter than what it is, isn't it? And so you come now to chapters 10 and 11, and you get summary statements in chapter 11. And in chapter 12, you begin to get the long list of kings and kingdoms that were defeated. And you come to two summary statements. One summary statement is found in chapter 11, verse 23. The land rested from war. The objectives have been achieved. They've been brought in. The law had been established and wrung out from Mount Gerizim and across the valley. The blessings and the curses, the law had been established. And the enemies had been put down. The land now rested from war. And then you come to chapter 13. And chapter 13 says, verse 1, now Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord had said unto him, you're old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to possess. The land had rested from war, but there were still much territory to be possessed. And you come all the way over to chapter 18, and you read in chapter 18, in verse 3, Joshua said unto the children of Israel, how long are you slack to go up to possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers hath given to you? And now an interesting thing takes place. Outlying in the remainder of the book of Joshua, and that is the focus shifts. So in the early chapters of the book of Joshua, they were to stay together and fight as one united whole. They fought as one man, the nation. They were not to peel off. They were not to separate from one another, all under the captaincy or generalcy of Joshua, under the commander-in-chief, whom Joshua meets in the earlier chapters. Stay together as one. Fight as one man, agreeing with God's judgment on the land. Because if you didn't agree with God's judgment, you know what happened? that judgment fell on you. So you get a man named Achan who didn't agree with God's judgment. And instead of doing what God said to do with those things that had been put under the ban, he took them and hid in his tent. And because he didn't agree with God's judgment, the judgment of God fell on him and all that pertained to him. And what gospel is that? The first very basic element of the gospel is you have to agree with God's judgment, with God's assessment that you're a sinner. If you don't agree with God's judgment on yourself, guess what? Eventually, God's judgment will fall on you. So how the gospel is even pictured here. However, in the second chapter, we are immediately confronted after chapter 13 with a number of things that take place. Let me just begin to read some of them of what takes place, because now the tribes are encouraged sometimes to go out on their own, sometimes to form coalitions of one or two tribes together and go out and take the land and secure the promise that God has brought them into. It's a two-part thing, isn't it? He brought them into the land by his power and under his miracles. Now they got to go out and make good the land. Secure the inheritance. And so now, individuals become prominent. Where in the first part, individuals were not, because they had to fight together as one. And you're going to get a model now. Sometimes to the good, sometimes you have to wonder. Because you begin to see there are a couple of different things that take place with some of these groups, and it's very interesting. Sometimes, for instance, you read in chapter 13, verse 13, the children of Israel did not expel the Gershonites. Sometimes you're going to read, when it comes to some of the enemy resistance that was there, the Israelites did not expel them. Other times you read, such as in chapter 15, in verse 14, Caleb drove thence the three sons of Anak, Sheshai and Ahiluma and Talmai, the children of Anak. He did drive them out. Other times you read in the story, and this will carry over into the book that is connected with this, the book of Judges. They could not drive them out. They tried to drive them out, but they couldn't drive them out. You say, what does that have to do? Well, I almost used an expression, but y'all gonna think I'm being political. I almost said, what does it have to do with the price of eggs in Georgia? But anyway, it's just a saying. It means just that. What does it have to do with anything? Let's transpose this into the key of the New Testament, which is where we're getting at this whole book of Joshua and this closing message, to relate it to our lives as we are here today. How'd you get into your inheritance? Christ brought you in. How'd you get into the blessing of God? Through the gospel. Jesus did it all. How'd you get delivered from those things that held you in bondage? Jesus did it. The Lord Jesus did it. That's how it happened. Have you possessed all the land? Or has he possessed all of you? It raises a bigger question, doesn't it? Why didn't God, if he wanted to give the Israelites the land, just go and fumigate the place? And get rid of all the ites? You know, I've exterminated them all. Shoot, you guys get in. Put up a big heavenly wall, you're in there, you got no problems, no enemies, it's all good. He didn't do it that way, did he? And it goes on into the book of Judges, and you begin to get a part of the answer when it comes to the second and the third generation. And if these messages are about showing his power and strength to the next generation, it might be well for us to consider what was said to those in the book of Judges. Because in the time of Judges, there arose another generation who didn't know war, and who hadn't seen the exploits of what Joshua and his men did. They weren't part of that. They were a third generation, two generations removed from what had taken place. And they had to learn how to fight. And the only way they were going to learn how to fight was if God left enemies there for them to fight. And so God didn't fumigate the place. Because they'd learned to fight, And they'd learn what dependence meant to depend on the Lord. When the pockets of resistance were so strong, they couldn't themselves drive them out. You know, I told you, I got saved real good, yes. And so I got delivered from all these things, you know, that were immediate, a lot of addictive things and stuff like that. And lo and behold, you go on, you're a believer now, you know you're saved. Next thing you know, wow, where'd that come from? Well, where'd that attitude come from? Where'd that thought come from? I thought I was... And you got a whole other crop of stuff you got to deal with, don't you? And why doesn't God just eliminate all that? Well, he didn't take all the enemies from them. He wanted them to learn to fight. And I meet people sometimes who I know are true believers. And I tell you, it's hard for me sometimes. Like, God delivered me from so many things. And I meet parents, and they're like, my kid's addicted to crack, coke, whatever it is. And, you know, they claim to be saved. And maybe they are. Why aren't they delivered? I don't know. I know what he did with me. I know he can do it. And he can do it just like that. He doesn't always, though, does he? Sometimes people struggle with things until they get to heaven. And maybe it's not drugs. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's lust. Maybe it's pride, covetousness, whatever it may be. But I'll tell you one thing that encourages me. If I meet somebody who says they're a believer, and those kind of things are there, and it doesn't bother them, that bothers me. But if I meet somebody who says they're a believer, and they're fighting the battle, they're not always winning, but they're fighting the battle, well, there's something to be said for that, isn't there? Because there's a value just to know that those things that once I took pleasure in doing, I don't want to do it now. And it's a battle, but I'm fighting the battle. And there's a value in the very battle itself that is an evidence to us that we are indeed a child of God. We don't want to do those things anymore. We feel better when we do them. And we want to overcome them. And maybe we will. But if we take a lesson from the book of Joshua, sometimes they drove the enemies out. Sometimes they drove them out and they came back. Just when you thought those Anakim were gone, you went out on the back 40 and there they were showing up again. And you had to fight again. Sometimes, no matter what they did, they couldn't drive them out. That's not to discourage you. So we get individual examples now. And it's interesting. I love the balance of the Word of God. It's a story of two men, if you will. And it's a story of two women. And the first man, we get a lot of extensive information, and there's a reason for that. It takes place in chapter 14. It's the story of Caleb. And you will remember that Caleb was one who, with Joshua, said, listen, those people in the land, we can take them. God's on our side. Yeah, they went in to spy out the land. And it was only Caleb and Joshua. They saw that whole generation of people drop dead in the wilderness. Caleb comes in, he's 85 years old. Another, I find out, I didn't think about it. There's a lot of mess about old guys in here. Huh. Well. I are one. Caleb's 85. You know what kind of attitude he's got? Same as he had when he went with Joshua. I'm as strong today as I was back then because God is on my side. And I'll do what I got to do now. I want what God promised me. Amen. And God promised me that land and that mountain, and I want what God promised me. And Joshua went before the Lord, and they gave it to him. Gave him what he promised. He asked for what he was promised, and he got it. One of the things that's interesting about all four of these groups is they were concerned with God's promise and concerned with God's inheritance. And so now, as we're challenged, as the individuals go out to make it their own, in a sense, you have the example of those who had that kind of attitude. They're held up as models. And the next one's very significant. Story number two begins in chapter 15, in verse 16, where Caleb says, "He that smites Kirjath Sefer and takes it, to him will I give Aksa, my daughter, to wife." What kind of woman was Aksa? And why does it matter? What was one of the problems the Israelites would face when they came into the land? And it would plague them through the book of Judges, and on into the books of Samuel, and on. Watch out when you come into the land for the women of the land. Don't give your hearts to the women of the land. Because the women of the land there are given to idolatry. And if you give your heart to them, well, where your heart goes, going to follow. And so the first woman that's held up as a model is Aksa. Because you see, Aksa, it says that he gave, Caleb gave Othniel, the son of Kenaz, he took it and he gave him Aksa, his daughter, to wife. In verse 18, she was moved as she came to her father to ask for a field. And he said, "What do you want?" And she says, "Give me a blessing. You've given me the south land. Give me more. What good's the land you're giving me? Give me well to go with it. Give me more of what you're promising." Here's a woman who wanted more of the inheritance. What a woman to hold up to the Israelites to say, "You want a model for a woman? Look for one who wants more of what God has for her. And you go after her." She must have been some kind of woman, at least to Othniel. Because Othniel looked at the giants who lived up there, and he looked at Aksa. He was like, "I'll take them. I love that woman so much. Giants, what are they? I'll whoop every one of them for that woman." And do you know that Othniel becomes the first judge in the book of Judges? What a model of a man. Loved the right woman. To tell those Israelites, "You better make sure you men, your hearts are in the right place. You better look for the right woman. You look for a woman who wants more of what God has." There's your mom. And she asked Daddy for more. What could Daddy say to his daughter? "You want more, dear, you know, whatever." You see, daughters have a way to their daddy's hearts that way sometimes, don't they? And then you get the third story. Now, they got a very long name, but I call them the daughters of Zee. They're the daughters of Zelophehad. And you find them in chapter 17. And what did they want? Well, they wanted just what Caleb wanted. "We want what Moses promised us. We didn't have a male to carry on inheritance. And Moses took it before the Lord, said we could get that inheritance. We want what was promised to us. And God gave it to them." And then you meet the fourth group, the sons of Joseph, there in chapter 17. And they kind of did what Axis did. They said, "We've got this one bit of land, but it's not enough. We want more." Well, that's what Axis asked for. Daddy gave her a field. She said, "I want more. I want springs." They had land. They said, "It's not enough. We want more." And God said, "No, not so fast. Use what you got. Develop what you've got. Then you can get more." That's interesting, isn't it? Another principle to consider: the inheritance of what we have in our salvation. Am I using what I already have? Why would I want to ask more for God if I'm not using what God's already given me? And maybe if I use what God's already given me, He'll give me more. And so the individuals, as they now face the problem of pockets of enemy resistance and securing the inheritance, and one big shift. Imagine, if you will, now two halves of the book of Joshua. First half, Joshua on the battlefield, leading them into battle, fighting with them, them all fighting as one unit. Joshua, the people, all as one, bringing them into their inheritance. Second half, Joshua, not now on the battlefield, removed to more of what we might call an administrative role. Leading and directing in a sense, but not now on the battlefield. The inheritance has already been secured, but now they got to root out the pockets of resistance. Now they got to develop it and make it good, and make it their own, get the benefit out of it, and secure it for God and all the rest, you see. Joshua now gone up into more of an administrative role. And then in chapter 18, the congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle. Well, there was a major objective achieved. Enough land had now been secured. Security had been established throughout the land to the point that if there were enough of the enemies put off, that they could find a common place, because it was important in God's plan for them that if they were going to enjoy their inheritance, God was going to establish a place for them to meet in His name and under His rules, a house of God where the people could come and assemble and their appeal to the Lord. It was an integral part of the whole scheme of the book of Joshua and the value of the inheritance to have a place to meet corporately, collectively as a people of God. It wasn't an option, you know, like if you go to buy a car or something, you're like, would you like power steering with that? Would you like air conditioning? No, that's okay, I'm good. No. It was an essential ingredient to enjoying the inheritance, to have a collective place of meeting together as a people of God, because God says that's important. Now, again, I don't really, believe me or not, I probably don't by this point of this part, but I don't really get political from the pulpit. But I'll tell you, it was one of the things that hurt me during the time of COVID, when God's people, I know the value of Zoom and Facebook Live and YouTube Live and all that still has a value for today, but you can't hug on Zoom. You know what I mean? It's not how God designed it. He wants us to meet together. We were so encouraged. I was living in Florida at the time, and when our governor at the time came out, the first thing he said was, I'm not going to violate anybody's religious freedom or constitutional right to meet together as long as you do it sensibly. Okay, we're good. Mm-hmm. We continued to meet. We took what we felt were safety measures. You know, a lot of things, if you're in a big building with a small group, everybody gets their own row. You get social distance automatically, you know. So we did a lot of stuff like that. I laugh because probably during COVID when I started traveling a little bit, I probably saw 20 different ways of doing the Lord's Supper now, you know. And we went from having two symbols on the table to three. We had the loaf, the cup, and the hand sanitizer. And we had the guy go up, you know, and do the priestly washing before he'd do the whole deal, you know. So, but listen, no substitute for meeting collectively together as God's people. And it's part of how God enables us to enjoy the inheritance that we've been brought into. There's no substitute for that. God has designed it that way. And so He did with them. So that's all what's taking place now in the second half. Priestly cities that were established and dealing with defilement in the land, all very critical. I'd like to close where the book of Joshua closes, and that's in the last chapter. But in all honesty, you know the chapter. We've been married 46 years, going on 47. Yeah. And we still have the plaque somebody gave us. As for me and my house, serve the Lord. Amen. Still a good one, isn't it? But it's interesting how Joshua put that to the people. And it's interesting what his response was. You cannot serve the Lord, he said. The Lord is a jealous God. He'll not overlook your iniquities. You sin against him and he'll judge you for it. Oh, but we will serve the Lord. Joshua wasn't willing to immediately accept this wave of emotion that they had in response to the appeal of God. It's almost as if he says, I want to make sure you heard me right. Let me tell you again what's involved with it. To which the people finally respond, we will serve the Lord. And so it says in verse 20, Joshua says, if you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, he would turn and do you hurt, to consume you after that he has done you good. And all the people said, we will serve the Lord. Joshua said unto the people in verse 22 of chapter 24, you are witnesses against yourself. You have chosen you, the Lord, to serve him. They said, we are witnesses. You going to serve the Lord? Now mean business. Put away the strange gods that are among you. Get rid of that stuff that God don't like. Mean business with God. Be consistent with what you say. What are you saying to him? Incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. And the people said, the Lord our God will we serve. And his voice will we obey. And Joshua made a covenant with the people that day. And he set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God and took a great stone and set it there under an oak by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto all the people, behold, the stone shall be a witness unto us, for it hath heard all the words of the Lord which he has spake unto us. It shall therefore be a witness unto you, lest you deny your God. And with the wisdom of what Joshua did, to take that stone and inscribe those words upon it and put it under an oak there at Shechem and put it by the door, right by the door, it says, under an oak in the sanctuary of the Lord. Why? So as the people from time to time did what they were called to do and come to that place where God had appointed for them to meet. And they came to perform the religious ceremonies and their ordinances and all the rest of it. There stood the stone of witness. Stone that witnessed to their saying and agreeing that they would serve the Lord. They'd see it every time they came there. And it served in a sense as a sort of a checkup. How's it going? You said you'd serve the Lord. You said you'd put away the strange gods. How are you doing with your dedication to the Lord? And they could remember the commitment they made to follow the Lord. The first half is how God brought them in. The second half is what would they do now with what God had brought them into? I don't know about you, but I look back sometimes at some of the things I did and decisions I made. Sometimes people think, and I think too, may have been foolish. I don't know. You know, when we got married, and you know, that long engagement I talk about, I don't remember where I heard it, but I remember hearing somebody say, listen, if you're going to get married, you're Christians, you know, one of the worst problems you can have is debt. Financial debt, you know, that if you go into marriage with debt over your head, it's a problem, accident just waiting to happen, you know. Well, me, man, I didn't have debt, I didn't have nothing, you know, but my wife, she worked and had a job and had a car, and she had credit cards. And I told my wife, I said, look, we're not going to get married going into debt. Those credit cards are going to have to be clear before we get married. until that $85 is paid, we're going to... We're not getting married, you know. No matter how many months it takes us. We got married. She graduated high school. She graduated bicentennial year. She had a ring. One day they came to Jacksonville, set up tents. We're buying gold. We don't need that ring. The Lord's coming. We can use that $35, you know. We sold the ring. Seems kind of silly, but on the other side of the coin is, man, we were young and we were trusting God and we were believing these things. And we didn't always do it right, but there was a level there where we wanted to just lay it all out there, you know, and serve the Lord. I look back sometimes. It's like the checkup on the stones. How am I doing now? What's my level of dedication now? But I want to encourage you, because there's something else in this chapter. One last thing. I know I've gone a little bit over time. I think I earned a few good time days in the whatever. Yeah. So there's an interesting statement that says in verse 32, "And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem," and so on and so on. You know the story of Abraham, pilgrim and stranger. Look for a city that had foundations, builder and maker is God. A wealthy man on earth that never owned a piece of ground, except for a burial place for him and his wife. That's all he owned on planet earth. And we think of the faithfulness. Jacob buying in that same land, there at Shechem, this piece of ground. And they took the bones of Joseph. Why is that put here? Joseph said, he didn't say it like this, but I think of it like this. You see those pyramids? You see those sphinxes? You see those great treasures of Egypt? Joseph's second in command in the whole land. What a burial place he could have had. He told those Israelites, don't you do it. God's going to bring you out of this place. And when he brings you out of this place, you take my bones and you put them over in that buried place. He believed the promise of God, didn't he? He wasn't heir to the splendors of Egypt and all its wealth. He wanted that land that God had promised as an inheritance. You take my bones and you take them over there and you bury them. I don't know who kept those bones. And see some Israelite wife saying, will you get rid of that junk? It's been clouding up the garage here for all this time. You know? Bag of bones. Somebody kept them. And they kept them all through the time in Egypt. And they kept them all through the Exodus. And all through this time until the end of the book of Joshua. And God there records that at that point, they buried the bones of Joseph. Why? Well, let's put the two things in juxtaposition. On the one hand, you've got the stone of witness asking and searching, how's your dedication going? I can't speak for you, but I speak for myself. It isn't always what it ought to be. I'll never love God enough, ever. I'll never love him as much as I want to. If you ask me how my love is for the Lord, I'm sure. But over against that level of dedication is the faithfulness of God to bring them through that land and to take those bones and say, remember the bones. It's both, isn't it? It's the dedication we ought to have. Oh, but when I don't make it, when I don't come up to par, the faithfulness of God. Great is his faithfulness, isn't it? And we can depend upon God's faithfulness. And they put the bones of Joseph there. And I'm suggesting to you that one without the other wouldn't have given the right balance. Dedication that God demands, but the faithfulness of God to maintain us. May the Lord bless these thoughts in his word.